Matthew chapter 3, I'm just going to read for you verses 16 and 17. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word tonight. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is God's word. Okay, I need to explain to you exactly what it is that we're going to do in the next few weeks. Because we come, after all the preparation that we've had all semester, to really our first overt discussion about the idea of dating and the manner in which you typically date, and to try to come to some insight as to what the Bible says about how we date. The short answer to that is precious little. And so for that reason, we're going to speak in very generalized principles. A number of years ago, I sat down and took some of the thoughts that have been sort of churning in me ever since I started working with college students about 14 years ago, and put them down onto paper. That paper, some of you have had a chance to read. You've had a chance to consider some of that in the last couple of years since it's been written. Tonight, I simply want to begin to offer that paper to you. That really is what we're going to do, honestly, for the next 3 weeks, as we try to outline some of the big headings, some of the important issues that we come up as, that we come up when we consider the issue of how it is that people typically date in our world. I do not expect, nor do I long for necessarily, for everyone in this room to agree with where I'm going to go with this discussion. Did you hear me say that? It's very important that what we're getting ready to do for the next 3 weeks is very different from what RUF typically does. It is our custom here to open up the scriptures, to start with what God has to say first, and simply walk through that passage and attempt to apply it to our lives. But when it comes to the issue of dating, the Bible only speaks, I'm attempting to argue with you, in the most general of terms. And because it only speaks in general terms, we have to do a fair amount of speculation in the sense that we're trying to gather wisdom. That's what we're trying to do. And therefore, I am not near as dogmatic about the things that I'm going to talk about over the next few weeks as I am about other principles that we discuss the rest of the time. Does that make sense? It's okay for you to want to interact with me. As a matter of fact, a few years ago, and depending on how these next couple weeks go, we might do it again, I actually opened up the floor after the last of our discussions to sort of stump the chump, you know, Q&A. Which was interesting, to say the least. I haven't decided if I'm going to do that again. The older I get, the less brave that I get, so we might just avoid all that. But all that's to say is it's a little bit of an exception to the rule for the next 3 weeks. But I simply want to try to offer to you a different way of seeing and understanding how to look at your relationships with the opposite sex. There are generalized principles, I think, that the Bible gives that we can look at that stem in many ways from the verses that we just read. The verses that we just read, I chose for simply this reason. They describe to us in the most compact of ways a great fact that I've been trying to impress upon you this entire semester. And that is, in one of the most unique aspects of the Christian conception of life, is that our view of God is not that he is simply an I, but he is also a we, an us. God has plurality in his persons, singularity in his essence, the ancient theologian said. Now, for most of us, that sounds fairly common. Father, Son, Holy Spirit is language which has become so commonplace for us. But I think that it's rare that we begin to sort of extrapolate from that idea how we were created and fashioned. And my simple argument begins with this one statement, that we as human beings are formatted for relationship. You can sum up everything that I'm going to say over the next 3 weeks with that simple statement. Human beings, because they are created in the image of God, are formatted for relationship. From the very moment of your birth, to be with someone in a meaningful, life-giving connection constitutes the greatest effort that man undertakes. It is wired in your spiritual, social, and psychological DNA. And of course, the roots of this great desire to be meaningfully connected with people, I believe, come in the Christian doctrine of mankind being created in the image of God. That is, since God has existed from before all time as a Trinity, that is, as a relationship with Himself, then it's a matter of course that his creatures, as it were, would bear that same instinct and would share in something of that nature. Now, the discussion about what is involved in mankind being created in God's image is a much larger discussion than we have the time or the patience to deal with here in RUF. But simply for our purposes, I want to suggest to you that that's what the Bible means by suggesting that we are created covenantally. By covenant, we simply mean this instinct to make bonds, to bind ourselves with individuals, to be meaningfully connected. We talked about how that manifested itself in the idea of friendship last week. But what I simply want to do tonight is to take the next step after that and suggest this principle to you. Because relationship in general, your relationships with each other, whether this be friends, boyfriends, girlfriends, parents, whatever, those relationships never exist in a vacuum. That is, being together just in some sort of near contact with another human being is not in and of itself a satisfying thing. And I take this from the fact that even the persons of the Trinity are distinguished from each other and connected to each other, brace yourselves, by roles. Did you know this? The members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though absolutely the same in substance and equal in power and glory, as we recited at the beginning of the semester in our trip here through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they also are distinguished in what the theologians call their economic existence. That is, the Father is the eternally begetting one. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the eternally begotten of the Father. And the Spirit is the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That is, the relationships that exist between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lay out into roles. They don't exist sort of in sameness in that sense. Therefore, I argue that it is inevitable for us that in order for us to understand our relationships, we have to look into that issue of roles. That is, what is the definition? What is the nature of the relationship as it exists between me and other people? I think for that reason that therefore every relationship almost begs for definition. Do you know what I mean by that? Relationships long to know what the deal is between each other. That is, when we relate to each other, we do so through the use of these roles to help explain our behavior. Or else your behavior makes no sense. Or else you're very confused by that behavior. Come to that in just a little bit. For instance, when I speak to Ginger, this other human being, who we know as my spouse, I do so as a husband. And because I am a husband, that relationship comes with various expectations. There are varying degrees of acceptable and appropriate behavior to that definition. Does that make sense? When I spend an afternoon, for instance, with my parents, I do so as a son. Once again, there are expectations that are laid out because of my relationship to my parents. As a student here at a university, there's a sense of a role that exists between a teacher and a student, and certain boundaries that you simply don't cross in that definition. Now, I would argue that most of the roles that we exist in all of our relationships, are learned very intuitively. That is, we kind of pick them up as we go along. We pick them up very generally speaking. But what's interesting to note for the next step that we take in this process, please understand that these roles oftentimes are very dynamic. You know what I mean by dynamic? By that, I mean that they're constantly changing. my wife and I had to go through a fair amount of adjustment in our relationship when our children were born. It brought a whole new sense of expectation and relationship between the two of us. My parents had to endure untold phases of raising me and my brother and my sister, right? Constantly having to redefine, to renegotiate their relationship as we all pass through these various phases of life. It's a fair amount of conflict involved in some of those, and it's a fair amount of good times. One of the things that I've discovered is I have a role in relating to you as well, which has also changed over the years. You know, when I first started this, speaking of the University of Memphis, Sammy, I was 26 years old. I was just a few years away from where you guys were and related very much more as a buddy. Since I turned 40 back in December, I've noticed that you look at me differently. You look at me like you do your parents, which is very unnerving. I'll go ahead and... That's very unnerving. I'll make sure I get that on the podcast. I'm not happy with that. But all that's to say is I've had to grow into that. The definition of our relationship has changed over time. Okay, so that's the premise. What does that mean, therefore, about how we date? What does this have to do with dating? Well, simply this. Because when two individuals who are single and not already sort of significantly bound to another person begin to have regular contact with one another, the roles, I argue, are not quite so easily defined. Or at least they're not so intuitive. Do you know what I mean by that? They're not so natural. We know, sort of by instinct, the behavior that's appropriate to other relationships. I kind of know what's appropriate to go on between my parents. When I was a child, we learned very quickly the kinds of behaviors that were inappropriate. Let's say, for instance, that you spoke very disrespectfully to your parents, right? You got a quick command after that, didn't you? You're not going to talk to your parents that way. Suddenly you learned that this relationship had a certain level of expectations. You might have seen classmates that were punished for certain behaviors very early on because they weren't appropriate for the classroom setting and the control that a teacher wanted to establish there. I would argue that dating, likewise, at least in the 21st century American manifestation, comes with all kinds of appropriate behaviors as well. That is, we have begun to assume, absorb, as it were, and who knows where we absorb it from. Perhaps it comes from the broader culture. Perhaps it comes from popular media. I don't know. I don't necessarily care. But we've begun to fall into certain patterns of behavior that are expected in any given dating relationship. Let me walk through some of these for you. That's going to be the bulk of what we're going to talk about tonight as we look at this. Dating relationships oftentimes fall into, broadly speaking, very discernible patterns. First, it always begins with some kind of initial interest being expressed between two individuals, right? This is almost never done directly. It's certainly not done verbally most of the time. But it's usually sort of hinted at through a close network of friends. In other words, he took a fancy to her, she to him, whatever else. They got attracted to each other, and they made sure they told someone else that that person knew that they were interested. Don't lie. You know you do it all the time. You just tell the right people, right? And suddenly the word kind of gets back, and the ball ends up starting to roll, right? But the bottom line is, for whatever reason... And by the way, it's a reason that I don't find to be too terribly interesting. We'll get to that later. You're attracted to someone else. You just are. Okay? That's the first step. Secondly, the interest starts to be somewhat formalized. You know what I mean by this? Sometimes this is very direct. That is, somebody just sort of bones up and says, I'm just going to ask you out. Let's go out to dinner. Now, I'm going to argue in a couple weeks from now that this has become so rare on this campus that it's a great heaving travesty. Gentlemen, buckle up for that. That'll be in a couple weeks. You can skip 2 weeks from now if you don't want to hear about that. Oftentimes, though, it does happen every now and then that some guy asks a girl actually out on a date, right? God forbid it should ever be called as such. But that's the direct approach. Most of the time, it's kind of the indirect thing. You know, that is subject A, make sure to end up in a group with subject B. And what do? They hang out. Spend a whole lot of time together. Y'all, we were on the phone until 1 o'clock in the morning. It was awesome, right? That's the way it usually lays out. Third, what happens after this is the interest starts to be sort of nurtured over time. And what this means is that the two individuals in question will find some other means to spend time together. That is, direct approaches are usually more acceptable during this time. You can sort of call people. You're actually going out of your way to spend time with this person. And generally speaking, you can tell that this has happened when suddenly there's a buzz. You know what I'm talking about? This campus is famous for this. People start to talk. You know, there's sort of a whisper. Well, have you heard about so-and-so? They're off spending an awfully lot of time together. See, the guys are terrified of this. Ladies, you know exactly. You come back to your dorm and say, what's the deal? Right? You want to know what's going on between you and that other person, right? And eventually, the buzz becomes deafening. Okay? The buzz becomes so deafening, or perhaps people become so anxious that they suddenly move on to what I think is the key aspect of dating relationships in our time. And that is that the relationship becomes institutionalized. Now, that's my word that I've chosen. A lot of people don't like that word. If you can think of a better one, I'm inviting all of you to offer me feedback to come up with a better way of stating this. This is the key event that happens when two people are dating. Bear with me. Typically what happens is there's a conversation that takes place between the two individuals, right? That arises, quite honestly, out of any number of factors, but almost always it arises out of a sense of frustration. Very rarely, that I've heard over the years, does one party stop to reflect on that frustration because it feels like what love was always supposed to be, right? In other words, they simply want to know from the other person what is going on. What's the deal between the two of us? What's going on between the two of us, one of the other might ask. Perhaps one person is frustrated because the buzz has gotten so big that they simply want to know, what's the deal between the two of us? There's clearly some things going on that are more than just a casual friendship. Now, whatever the motivation that initiates that conversation, typically the conversation involves a couple of things. Number one, one person finally sort of gets the courage to tell the other person how they feel about them, right? And it typically is no more intense than this. You know, I've just really enjoyed hanging out with you lately. I really love being with you, right? And the other person, if they say, oh, wow, you know what? I enjoy being with you too, all right? That's sort of the first aspect of this conversation. The second aspect of the conversation is that the person's intentions about the future are stated on some level. That is, they say something like, and you know, the truth of the matter is, I really don't want to see anybody else other than you. I've got no interest in anybody else other than being able to be with you, right? Now, if the other person agrees, and that's a big if, and we'll talk more about that as the weeks go on here. If the other person agrees, there is a clear threshold that has been crossed after that conversation. And you know it. Because the very next day, they come to tell their friends something specific. Well, we're dating now. Somebody might come in and say something like, well, it's official. Yeah, it's official. Like, we had the talk. Right? We defined the relationship last night, right? It's now sort of become institutionalized. That's the word that I've been using here. Now look, something in that conversation has been pledged. Something has been meaningfully connected in that sort of conversation. But whenever you start to sort of quiz them about it, they're able to offer precious little information about exactly what's changed. And I love to tell a story about what happened to me a number of years ago when I had a young lady come into my office to talk about a relationship that she had enjoyed for a while. They had spent a lot of time together, and you could tell that the interest was growing. They were getting more excited about one another. And she had told me about her interest. We had actually talked about it during the process. And she came in one afternoon, and she kind of plopped down in the chair in my office, and she said, well, it's official. We're dating. And, of course, I was excited. You know, she was really wanted this. And I was like, that's great, wonderful. And I asked her if she wouldn't mind if I kind of picked her brain a little bit about the whole deal. Because apparently the conversation had just happened the night before. So it's fresh on the cusp of the information here, right? This was my only question that I asked her. I said, look, what is different today that was not true yesterday afternoon at this time before you had the conversation? Do you follow my question? What's different? And of course she was confused. She was like, well, we're dating. I was like, well, yeah, I know you said that. I said, but I'm specifically asking, what is it that's changed between the two of you? I mean, what's different today that wasn't true before? And she said, well, I don't know. And you could tell she had not thought about this at all. She was like, well, I don't know. I mean, I guess now it's just that we're only going to date each other. To which my response was, no. That's not true. Because for the past month and a half, the two of you have only been out with each other. I mean, that's the truth. The two of them really had no other desire to go out with anybody else except each other. I said, that clearly has not been something that's changed. That's been going on for a while now, right? I said, what is it that's absolutely changed? And of course, by this time, she's looking and looking very confused and furrowing her brow and wondering where I'm going with this, right? And I said, well, let me give you a for instance. Let's say in a month, a couple of months, something like that, you decide that you want to go out with somebody else. Somebody else becomes interesting to you. What do you do then? At this point, she kind of got upset. She thought that I was trying to tell her that she needed a breakup, which I didn't mean at all, okay? And she looked, she was like, well, I mean, I guess that we'd have to break up. And that's when it hit me, that I realized that the threshold that had been crossed was simply this. And it's the key understanding to what dating has become. In other words, what was before, what was true before the evening before, had now become a rule. It had now become something that was expected of the other person, right? In other words, people describe it in various ways. They'll say, well, we're committed. We've gotten serious. But almost never does the person actually stop to reflect on what they mean by that. But inevitably, it always accompanies a great sense of relief on the part of both individuals. And something has changed. And there's this newfound confidence, right? So when you're walking across campus and the sun is shining brighter, right? You know, every song on the radio is like, man, that's so true. You know? Life kind of goes into color for folks in this particular section. Okay, then the relationship enters sort of a honeymoon of sorts, if you will. Okay? This is a time of blissful enjoyment of one another. This usually is accompanied by mass amounts of time that are spent with one another. Oftentimes, this is spent in exclusion to people's former friends. Again, excluding one's other friendships are never self-conscious. No one ever asks the reason why. Even their friends understand the reason why. Well, you know, they're seeing so-and-so, so they really don't have time for us. No one ever asks the question as to why that's the case. It's just assumed that that's the way in which it's going to be. Now, inevitably speaking, something that almost always accompanies this is an escalation in sexual contact. This is the phase where it sort of feels like it's an open situation to invite all manner of sexual contact. From the most innocent of sexual contact, from perhaps holding hands or something like that, to the sky's the limit. Any manner of sexual contact is often dealt with during this time. And of course, it's ever an escalating issue. Almost very rarely are there people who are able to sort of get a grip, some sense of sense of control over their relationship as it progresses sexually. It's just the absolute truth, right? But here's the interesting thing about it. Couples will oftentimes feel very badly about that, knowing that the kinds of contact they're having were inappropriate for their relationship. And they'll come to me and looking oftentimes for suggestions as to how we can better control ourselves in our relationship. To which my response is often, look, I have no interest in talking about, you know, where's the line? You get the worst of all questions, right? Les, how far is too far? The question that basically asks, you know, Les, get me right up to the edge of feeling sinful and guilty without me having to actually feel it. What is that? One of them liberal people that thinks it's way out there? It's a bad question. It's a wrong-headed question. But here's what's interesting to me. No one ever questions the fact that they just assume that that kind of sexual contact is appropriate in that relationship. Never questioned. Why? Because we're dating. That's the only answer that you get. Well, we're committed. We have to find out whether we're physically compatible, some people might think. We got to figure out if there's a chemistry here or whatever. In other words, the fact of the sexual contact is never questioned. That's what's so interesting about this sort of honeymoon of sorts. Now, then it enters into another phase. One of the near to the last phases is that it experiences its first conflict, right? Now, this can come in a variety of forms. Oftentimes, One of the two individuals may be suffering from some hidden or perhaps overt insecurity. They just start to feel insecure around the other person. And a lot of times it comes when your partner breaks an unwritten rule. You know what I'm talking about, dating people? You know, it's the rules that are there, but you don't exactly know what they are until you've broken them, right? But here's the scene sort of goes like this, and this is one I've related to you often before, so you'll get where I'm going with this. You know, you're on your way home after the end of an evening, regardless of what time it is, and the other person seems seems distant, quiet, okay? And you ask that inevitable question, what's wrong? And the truth of the matter is, the first time you ask that question, there really is only one true response to that question of what's wrong. What is it? Nothing. Exactly. Everybody knows that. Every year I ask that question, nothing. Right? It's the only answer to that question. And then you have to ask the question again. Oh, come on. You can tell me. We have to communicate. I mean, after all, we're dating. Right? And so out it comes. Well, look, I mean, this is just the thing. I mean, it just felt like tonight when we were at the party, it's like you were out there talking to a lot of other guys. And there are times in which I kind of feel like I'm standing off to the side and I feel like an idiot, you know? Because the truth of the matter is like, if we're going to be dating, you would think that you'd want to spend time with me. And yet most of the night, you're out hanging out with those other guys. I mean, I know I'm not supposed to be upset about this, but you're going to be, aren't you? But I don't know, just kind of like, I mean, I just don't know whether you're into this relationship as much as I am. You're laughing because you know it's true. Now look, this is typically followed by one of two things. On the one hand, somebody will apologize. Oh, you know what? You're right. I'm really sorry. That's really inappropriate. I need to work harder at that. You tell me when I'm doing those kind of things, okay? And we walk away and, oh, it's okay. That's all right. And suddenly we've grown in our relationship, right? Look how we communicate it. Oftentimes, this is so interesting. This just occurred to me. Oftentimes what you describe as good communication is just you feeling the freedom to vomit out your insecurities on the person you're dating. I don't think I'm exaggerating about that. He used the word vomit. But here's the thing. Never once does it get questioned in that conversation whether or not that person had the right to demand that that person talk to them at the party. Never questioned. Never even comes up. Not an issue. Now look, the rest of the relationship is fairly straightforward. Either the conflict subsides and the couple has found a way to sort of peacefully coexist, or they grow tired of each other and they throw in the towel. And eventually the two of you begin to nag and argue so much that all your time is defined by that and the attraction just ends up deteriorating. And the two of you don't really have anything in common anymore. And then we have the breaking up ritual. We're going to come back to this in a couple weeks as we get to it, but let me throw out a couple thoughts about this. First of all, almost inevitably, the decision to break up is never mutual. I don't care who claims that it was. I mean, it really was mutual, you know. You know? Everybody likes to claim that it was mutual, but it very rarely ever is in the process, you know. It doesn't explain sort of the depressed feelings that people often have and the look on their faces. But something else often happens. That is, if the person who got broken up with, all right, the breakup-y, not the breakup-er. If they're desperate enough, oftentimes there proceeds a process of trying to get the other person back. You know? And they have lots of conversations with you about this. I mean, you know, I mean, this is just killing me. They're distraught. They can't think about anything else. You go into this sort of period of insanity where you're trying to make contact with the other person. This has all kinds of manifestations. You know, there's the whole drunk dialing thing. You know, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm wasted. I'll just text them. That's a good idea, right? Sometimes it's like literal stalking. Suddenly you came home, ladies, and it was like, there's his car. What in the world? Right? It's happened. Don't act like that's so weird. Some of you guys would be like, oh, man. But here's the deal. Eventually, people start making, they get desperate. They'll call up. They'll look and they'll say things like this. How could you break up with someone who loves you this much? It doesn't matter who you end up with because no one will care about you the way in which I care about you. Now, oftentimes, this will actually work for a time. For some particular time, there may be someone who we'll be willing to give it a try. But for most of the time, it never works. The affection that someone's supposed to feel for someone actually drains out the more desperate the other person becomes. Right? It almost never ends well when people try this. And oftentimes people do this countless of times. Someone will take somebody back because they got sad and desperate. They'll all of a sudden start fighting again because of their insecurities being bled out all over each other. They'll break up again, try back, break up, try it back. Until finally, your friends are looking at you going, you've got to end this thing. It is a pathological relationship. And the two of y'all are not good for each other. Right? Now, but here's something strange. Because most people think, well, that's the end of the story. Either you get married or you break up. It's the only place where the story can end. No. There's one last little part of the story, and I'll finish with this tonight, and we'll pick it up next week where we left off. Something very interesting happens to the person who was broken up with when they finally come to their senses. Listen very carefully. Who knows why it happens? Perhaps sometimes they may rediscover new friends. A lot of times I've noticed people picking up new hobbies that become something that distract them enough to engage in other relationships. And they finally just stop calling. They stop texting. They stop emailing. They stop showing up in weird places together. And they're able to walk past them at RUF by just simply saying, hey, how are you doing? And to be friendly. Things become cordial again. And then, perhaps, in a rare occasion, the person who got broken up with actually goes out on another date with somebody. Mm-hmm. And then something very strange happens. And I'm telling you, it's happened over and over again. Where the person who did the breaking up, no matter how long ago it was, it could be a month, it could be 6 months, it could be a year later, will come to my office and plop down in the chair and say things like, I think I'm crazy. I mean, I was the one who broke up with her. And now she's with somebody else and it's driving me crazy. Suddenly she's attractive again. You know, the truth of the matter is, she'll say, I'm suddenly feeling like I want to be with him again. And it's all because he's dating that other girl. Interesting sort of reaction, is it not? And of course, ladies, you beat yourself up over this. You look at you, it's just because I'm so fickle. This is my argument, and I'll finish with this. I don't think you're fickle. I think that something happens very importantly, very significantly, when the other person begins to rediscover who they are and well up with confidence inside their own souls. That is, they are able with a newfound confidence to engage other relationships, and what you found attractive in them from the very beginning suddenly returns. You're not fickle, ladies. Gentlemen, you're not crazy. What's going on is you're responding to the way in which God created us to relate to one another. And that is to relate to one another out of a sense of knowing who we are. That's my little description of the modern dating ritual, and I don't think I exaggerate too much. There's a lot more to be considered when we talk about the hookup culture. We'll revisit that topic next week. There's a lot more to be considered when we talk about why dating itself has become so awkward. But I simply want to leave you with this thought. Is it not possible? Would you be willing to entertain the possibility that what you have defined as the intense feelings of love and affection and connection with a member of the opposite sex is nothing more than an expression of your own insecurity that you don't know who you are. And you're hoping very desperately that there'll be a relationship out there that will suddenly bring you meaning, that will suddenly get you connected with the parts of your soul that you don't like to show people very often because it's very private. Is it not even possible? Because once again, we revisit that question. Only the gospel comes in and brings the kind of identity. Only a knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ can bring us to the point where we begin to relate to one another with confidence, with a true confidence. Is that something that you have? Let's pray. Then, Lord Jesus, give us the ability to ask those hard questions, to be very honest and ruthless in our questioning of why we do the things we do, of why we react the way in which we react to the relationships that we have. Some of us, Lord, are even remembering close personal friendships that we may have even abandoned without even thinking because of a lack of asking good questions. Lord Jesus, we are asking in many ways for a measure of personal self-reflection that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us and allow us, as it were, to think, to meta-think, to think about the way in which we're thinking about our relationships with other people. And unfortunately, if your word is true, we might not like what we find when we do. Would you, Lord Jesus, please be very near to the soul who is willing to be honest and admit that the truth of the matter is why their relationships have been so hard is because they have placed it as a measure of idolatry. They've idolized it. And we are in desperate need of your healing power to come and define us for us so that we can relate to one another out of our excess and not out of our insecurity. Would you do that? Holy Spirit, come and be among us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.